Good morning, church. It's a joy to be here together today. I'm glad to be here with you. If we haven't met before, I'm Samuel. I'm a pastor here at Flooding Creek, and it's my joy to be able to share God's word with you this morning. It's also a bit nerve-wracking because something went crazy with my notes this morning, and they are all over the shop, and the slides aren't working. But you know who is working? The Holy Spirit. And so we're going to dive into God's word, and we're going to see what he says to us through his word, even if I'm all over the place and mumbling and fumbling. But God's word stands, and his word will not return to him void. So let's ask him now to minister to us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you're working in the world by your Spirit, applying the gospel work of Jesus Christ for the glory of God. We thank you, Lord, that that is operating and happening even here this morning while we are sitting here in an ordinary building on an ordinary Sunday. But yet, Lord, you are doing extraordinary things and your plan of salvation is unfolding around the world. We pray, Lord, that you might give us insight into how we are to live as your people and what the gospel message means to us. We pray that you give us that insight. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Let love be genuine. No changes just yet on the slides. Let me tell you a story about genuine love, all right? Let me tell you a story about a young church couple. They grew up in church. They became Christians in Christian families. And their parents were, potentially a little bit legalistic about getting to church on Sundays. But an interesting thing happened when this young couple got married. They stopped going to church, and not for any good reason. They just started pulling away from the churches that they had long been involved in, where they had loved and served, but they just stopped going. And look, they had excuses for themselves, don't you worry. You know, oh, we just want to get settled as a married couple. We're just taking a break for ourselves. But really, it was just a bad attitude towards God, towards his church, and there was a lack of love towards God's people and the bride that Christ died for. But after a while of lazy absence from church, one of the couple's parents, the couple's parents came along and said, oh, we're going to go and visit this new church plant in town this week. Do you want to come along? As a roundabout way to try and help them find their way back to God's bride. So they said, yeah, we're going to visit this church plant in town. Do you want to come? And the young couple said yes. Now, this young couple happened to be have bought a house. And being a young couple just starting out, they had got whatever they could get their hands on, which was a rather run-down house that needed a lot of attention. In fact, it was so run down that they were not able to get a loan from the bank to finance the house. And so they'd had to arrange some kind of bridging finance, let's call it. And they were scrambling to make their property good enough for the bank to give them the money so they could hold on to their own home. But there was a limited window for that to happen, to take place. And so there was a lot of pressure to make it happen so they could hold on to their house. But anyway, despite this pressure, they put aside the time and they went with the in-laws to church that Sunday. And the young couple went to church and they met new people and they chatted with nice Christian folks and they sat around in a normal church service with regular songs and Bible readings and prayers. And who knows what was preached that Sunday? Nobody remembers. But as they spoke to the people of this new church, eventually it came up that they were in need, that they were scrambling to try and get their house ready so that they could get the money from the bank so they didn't lose their house. And then something amazing happened. 6 days later, half of that church was around at their house, helping them with paintbrushes in hand, with sandpaper, with shovels, doing what needed to be done to show genuine love to those in need. There was a flurry of activity as a whole bunch of Christians who didn't know these Christians other than a couple hours the previous week, they descended on that house with and without experience, to serve others with their precious weekend time. They barely knew each other, but that didn't matter. They had genuine love, observable and tangible love. And that was seen in the way that they poured out their love on this young couple. Now, this young couple didn't know much about that church. They didn't know if how good the theology was and what the church structure was like, whether or not they had good leadership and the other things that you should be looking for when you're looking for a church. They didn't know anything about that, but they were drawn in purely by the fact that there were these believers who went out of their way to help and serve others. Now, in God's kindness, they did secure their finance on their house, in large part to the help that they had received. But unsurprisingly, they started attending this church that had stepped out and helped them in their hour of need. They were warmly received, and it wasn't long before they were around at other people's houses, helping them move, helping them do odd jobs and other things and other needs that people had around the church. And that couple ended up staying in that church for over 10 years until they were sent out by that church to go and serve other believers elsewhere. And you know that couple because that's Laura and Samuel. But why do I tell you this story? You know that I don't often tell stories about myself from the pulpit. But why do I tell this story? Well, for starters, we've got to be self-deprecating, as it's the Aussie way. Got to own up to our faults and foibles. But seriously, I tell you because it's a great example of what genuine love looks like when a church is at work for the Lord in the lives of others. It's one of the most obvious ways that I've seen love poured out on others who are undeserving and relatively unknown. But it's not always easy to see genuine love. This was an example that sticks with us because it had such a great impact on us down throughout our life. But genuine love is not always as easy to see as this overt activity around a house on a Saturday morning. Often our genuine love is hidden. It's hidden in the everyday activities of life. When a young mother is feeding her baby in the middle of the night, nobody else knows. There's nothing flashy going on. She certainly doesn't feel very loving in the moment when she is without sleep. There is love going on when you put on your boots on a workday morning to go and provide for your family. There is genuine love going on when you put another knit in that blanket that you're making for someone else. When you stand over a stove once again to make food for other people to enjoy. When you turn up early to church on a Sunday morning before others are here to put out chairs and then stay late to sweep and put the chairs back again. There's genuine love going on when you pray silently for the salvation of your friends and family. There's genuine love going on when you press the transfer button on your offering to support God's work in His church. There's genuine love going on when you hop in the car to go to church, but you're wavering and you're thinking, oh, I don't really want to go today. I don't know if I have the effort, the energy within me to make it work. I could stay home and rest and be comfortable. But there's genuine love going on when you decide, no, I'm going to go and serve others, encourage my brothers and sisters, and because I love Jesus. Love is not always in the big flashy shows of affection. Often it's hidden in 1,000 small actions that flow out of a heart that is seeking to love God and love your neighbor. And so whether genuine love is obvious as the big actions, those big moments where something amazing happens, or whether it's quiet and in those unnoticed moments, time after time, hour after hour, there's one thing that characterizes all true love, and that is that it is sacrificial. True Christian love is sacrificial. And so as Christians, that means that we live a life of sacrificial love, of perpetual sacrifice. Now, one of the ways that we know that love is so sacrificial is because the way that we see it played out with our Lord and Savior Jesus. He gave up a position of honor and glory in heaven, and he came down and was born into the earth as a limited man, as one who was born in a humble town, to working class parents. He lived among the dust and filth of an ancient agrarian society. He served others. He fed them. He healed them. He taught them. And eventually he would give his life for them. The Bible famously says he came not to serve, he came not to be served, but to give his life as a ransom for many. He willingly gave his life for others, culminating in the sacrifice of his life through a jerry-rigged court case a brutal torture and a Roman crucifixion. And he hung there on that cross with arms outstretched, praying for his killers, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." And so God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There is sacrificial love on display. Sacrificial love from God brings salvation. He gives of himself. And by faith in God, we have been made right with God, and we can receive this sacrifice for ourselves. By faith, we enter in and receive this mercy, this grace, this sacrifice for us. I think many of you are in this position, but you've become Christians. You know what it is to have received this gospel message, the good news about Jesus, and you have entered in by faith and you put your faith and trust in Jesus. But our gospel faith, our life with God doesn't end there. We don't just say, "Yes, Jesus, thank you very much. I'll take that forgiveness that you offer. I'll take that ticket to heaven," and then just go home and put our feet up. To be sure, there is a sense of rest and a rest and Sabbathing in Christ when we receive his salvation. But as Ephesians tells us, we were saved by faith through grace to do the works that he has prepared for us. He has a job for us to do. And one of the ways that we're talking about that work that he has for us to do is through sacrifice. And we're talking about that here this morning. If we're saved by God through God's sacrificial love, what do we do now? We sacrifice ourselves for him. We live a life of complete sacrifice. We're called to give up everything that gets in the way of serving Jesus. We're essentially, imagine if you've ever seen the tabernacle or the temple, you know, recreations, artist's impression of the temple in Jerusalem or the tabernacle in the wilderness. There was an altar out the front. There was an altar, and then there was a place called the Holy of Holies where God's presence would come and rest with his people. But in order for the people to be made right with God, there had to be a sacrifice that took place on that altar. Now, we approach God through sacrifice still, but we approach God through the sacrifice of Jesus, who has made atonement on our behalf. And in light of that sacrifice, in light of the fact that Jesus has made us right with God, we now offer ourselves as a thanksgiving sacrifice. You might remember in the Old Testament, there was different types of sacrifice. There was the sacrifices of atonement, but there was also other sacrifices, free will offerings. There was thanksgiving sacrifices that they would come and they would give to God as a sign of their thanks for what God had done for them. And in a similar way, Jesus' sacrifice is our atoning sacrifice, but now we give ourselves as a sacrifice of thanksgiving, as a thank you God, as an honor towards the Lord in response to what he has done for us. Not because it is necessary for us to keep that atonement, but because we want to. Because we want to give ourselves. This is what Paul calls the Romans to do in the letter to the Romans, in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. This is a famous verse because it pinpoints a moment in the book of Romans that transitions. The first 11 chapters really lays out what it means, the salvation that Christ has brought, and how the Jews and the Gentiles together have been brought into Christ. It's an amazing kind of theological work, treatise that reveals many of the mysteries of God and still leaves us wondering about many more. But this is a transition moment in the book, in chapter 12, where he transitions from talking about what God has done and the amazing objective reality that God has delivered to us in Christ. And he says, in light of those mercies, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, in light of the mercies, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And in some sense, the rest of the book of Romans is working this out. What does it look like by the mercies of God to present your bodies as a living sacrifice? And what I want to do for the rest of this morning is to go through that passage that we read a little bit earlier, Romans chapter 12, verses 9 to 18. And in the time that we have left, I'm just going to work through and look at what does it look like for us to be believers, to be Christians who live a life of sacrifice before the Lord. In the first, if you, as I said, my notes have been messed up, but kids, if you are following along with the headings that we're working through, this first section is called Genuine Love. Genuine Love. In verse 9 there, it says, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. As I mentioned before, genuine love is evident. Many of us want to talk about love. We want to say, oh yes, I love everybody. We will, if we don't express our love towards those around us, like our kids or our spouse, you know, like that is part of showing love. But the words themselves aren't the essence of the love. Anybody can say, I love you, but there is still can remain a question of whether or not there is substance to that profession of love. Genuine love has action behind it. Genuine love is evident. The old cliche, love is a verb, it's an action. It's something that we must do. And so believers, as we live together in the household of faith, we want to have genuine love. And alongside that love, we want to have a hate. We want to have an abhorrence for what is evil. Because true love means that we hate what is opposed to that love. Right? Because we love God, because we love Jesus, because we love righteousness, we abhor what is evil. Abhor is not a word that we probably use very often. I don't know about you, but the way that it sounds to my ears is very kind of forceful. And I think that is the right way to hear it, that it is something, it is a vehement hatred of something. The scriptures call us to vehemently hate evil. And so sometimes Christians will get a bad rap because they have some particular hobby horses. Down through the ages, they've been different things. Probably in this present moment, one of the things that we particularly as Christians want to push away is things like homosexuality and abortion. There's probably two big ones that stick in the mind very obviously. And we're known for our opposition to these things. And sometimes the temptation might be to say, well, maybe we shouldn't worry about it too much. You know, maybe we shouldn't make such a big deal about it. But these things are evil in God's sight. Now, the person who has an abortion, the person who is a homosexual or practiced homosexuality, God can still save them. Don't hear me saying that at all. God's grace can save them. God can forgive them. And they can find redemption and love in Jesus. But we need to abhor the evil. We need to hate the evil. And we pray for the repentance of those who are trapped in this evil. We love God, we love what is good, we hold fast to what is good, but we detest what is evil. And genuine love requires us to detest what is evil. In verse 10, we're also told to love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Now, wouldn't it be great if we put our competitive spirit, many of us have that competitive, you know, desire to want to, you know, be the best, especially young men, you know, they want to be out there, be the fastest, be the strongest. And I want to foster that competitive spirit, but let's foster it in a Christian way. Let's foster it in being able and willing to outdo one another in showing honor. Who is going to show the most honor? Who is going to show the most love and kindness to others? Love one another with brotherly affection. Now, obviously, brotherly here, it is the masculine term, but it is an encompassing term for all of us. If you wanted to translate it into modern English, sisterly would still be fine. But love one another with brotherly affection. And given that love is something that is evident, something that extends from us, I want to ask you, do you see evidence of that in your life? Is that something that you can say, yes, I can see, I might want to grow more in this area? But is there any evidence, if somebody was to look into your life, that this is actually something that you do? Do you love the brothers with affection? with your time, with your resources, with your words? This is something that is worth thinking about. Because often we get trapped in our own cycle of what's going on with our week, what's going on with work and the kids, and it's easy to get trapped off in our own little worlds and be isolated. But we want to be unified in Christ in our love for one another, and not just off kind of isolated doing our own little things. In the next section, we're told to have fervent service. Fervent service, if you're writing down the headings. Fervent service. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Now, imagine a new person has become a Christian and they are just on fire for the Lord. They've just had their eyes open and they've realized just how amazing, just how great what God has done for them is. And they see so much truth just pouring out of the scriptures and they go, yes, I love this. I love God and I want to serve him with my life. But some of us who've been around for a while, you know, we've seen some ups and downs and been through a few valleys of the shadow of death. And sometimes our spirit is a bit tempered. And we actually end up tamping the spirit of the young person, the new believer, who is up and coming and just wants to serve God. But this verse calls us, in terms of our love, to not be that way. We want to stoke the fires of our zeal for the Lord. It is a good thing to want to save the world. It is a good thing to want to see 10% of sale Christians and in Bible-believing churches. It is a good thing to desire the salvation of people from across our region and across our nation, to see our nation humble itself before the Lord and to seek him. It is a good thing to be zealous for the Lord, even if other people frown at you, even if other people look at you funny, even if other people think, oh, maybe that person's a little bit crazy. But don't worry about them. Worry about your service towards the Lord. Don't be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit and serve the Lord. Stoke the fires of your love for the Lord. Serve him. Rejoice in hope, in verse 12. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. This rapid fire things that Paul is sending through here about what a sacrificial life of love looks like, it's like bang, bang, bang. In each of these things, we're sitting here going, oh man, I wish I could do that better. I wish I could do that better. I wish I could do that better. Don't despair. I know that you might be a little bit overwhelmed with all of this stuff after we talked through it all this morning. Don't despair, but rejoice. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in the trials that you're going through. Be constant in prayer. Not just something that we do on Sunday mornings. Not just something that we do when things are going awry in our life. But it should be a perpetual thing. Pray without ceasing, as Paul says elsewhere. Be constant in prayer. And in verse 13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Now, hospitality here, sometimes when we're thinking hospitality, we're thinking, oh, well, I've got to have a big, nice a spread. And I've got to have a fancy dinner party with nice dinnerware. And that is a way of showing hospitality. But in the context of Paul writing to the saints in Rome at the time, saying show hospitality, this is primarily in relation to serving traveling people. So if a Christian came to town, or if a Christian family came to town, there was an expectation that you would put them up, that you would help them, that you would open your house and open up your resources and be a good host to those who came. So hospitality is, yes, sharing, you know, having people around for nice dinner parties. That can be a way that you do it. But it can be in a myriad of other ways as well, that we show hospitality in the way that we welcome others, the way that we serve those in need, like those who are traveling, serve those in need, like opening up your house for an AGM, sorry, a general meeting, serve others in the way that you supply and support them, to host others. And of course, we're looking for these characteristics in our elders. It's interesting that this is one of those things that elders are supposed to be known for, is the way that they are hospitable to others. In the fourth section, we have a reminder to seek harmonious living. Harmonious living. Rejoice with those who rejoice in verse 15. Weep with those who weep. We share each other's burdens. We share each other's burdens, and this means that we need to be involved with one another in a sufficiently. We don't need to live in each other's back pockets, but in the church, those who belong to Jesus Christ and who are a body together, serving together, we need to be sufficiently connected to one another so that we can rejoice when there is things to rejoice about, to weep with those who weep. This is where empathy has its proper place. We are empathetic towards those who are going through great trials and those who are receiving and enjoying great blessings from God. And in verse 16, we're told to live in harmony with one another, not to be haughty, that is, not to be proud, not to be, you know, stick your nose up in the air and think of yourself more highly than you ought, but instead associate with the lowly. And in keeping with that idea of never being proud, not being haughty, never be wise in your own sight. Sometimes it can be a risk after a while of, perhaps you have started to get a bit of a track record about being right about stuff. You know, God's given you a bit of wisdom and a bit of insight, and you can see how things are going to turn out in the world. You can see what the consequences of your choices are going to be. Maybe you have a knack by God's grace for seeing how things are going to go. But the temptation then is to become wise in our own sight and think of ourselves more highly than we ought and to value our own opinion more highly than others. Never be wise in your own sight. Always be humble before the Lord, but among the brothers. And associating with the lowly, you know, might not be something that we see so obviously here. In the Roman church, it would have been very obvious. You would have seen people who were, members of Caesar's household, rulers over the Roman Empire, who were becoming, converting and becoming Christians. People of great power and influence and wealth in the Roman church, but also there would have been the scum of society, so to speak, the dregs, the very poor people, the slaves. And so there was a great temptation, of course, in societies where there is great disparity, to try and suck up to the people who are kind of further up the food chain, so to speak, to try and befriend those people who would be a blessing to you, who would give you access to other powerful people, or who would give you gifts, become patrons. And there is this temptation as well, or, you know, the temptation remains. I'm sure if we were a church in Canberra, there would be politicians and other bureaucrats who are in powerful positions who would belong to the church. And the temptation would be to want to curry favour with them, to get on their side. Or if we had intensely wealthy donors to the church, you know, who were giving lots, the temptation would be to want to associate with them more than those other people who are more difficult to get on with, who have personality issues that mean that it's hard to be friends with them. Maybe they smell funny or they dress funny. I know that we might laugh at this, but it is a real thing. When that really awkward, hard person comes along, how quick are we to befriend them and want to show them the love of God, as opposed to the other guests that walk through the door who have got it all put together and are very nice, very personable, easy to chat with. We always want to associate with the lowly just as much, not to be partial. One of the ways that I try as a pastor in a church to try and defend against the temptation to kind of curry favour with particular groups is that I don't look at the church bank account. I don't know who of you gives what, all right? I don't know any of the numbers. We want to treat each other all exactly the same, whether you give a lot or give a little. We want to associate with each other and not be partial towards one another based on what we think we might be able to get out of them. In our last section, we're told to pursue peace. I did skip over verse 14. And so we're going to go back to verse 14. We're pursuing peace. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Bless and do not curse. There is always the temptation, right, to rebel, to take vengeance on those people who have hurt you. And there is an appropriate place in the scriptures to pray against the enemies of God. The Psalms give us great examples, the imprecatory Psalms, of praying against God's enemies, praying for their downfall. Psalm 2, pray that the rulers of the world would kiss the Son and bow their knee to him. That's fine. But it is not for us to curse individual people and to say, you know, to heap curses on them. After all, imagine if the person who was persecuting you was the Apostle Paul, and a few weeks later, he was your brother in Christ who had been converted and was sitting in your midst. We don't know what God has got in plan for each individual and person. It is appropriate for us to pray for God's blessing. It's appropriate for us to pray for the downfall of God's enemies, but it's not for us to curse people and say, hey, I hope you rot in hell. That is not a place for Christians to be. We take confidence and we see the justice in God sending any individual to hell who has rebelled against him and stands against him. But it is our place to pray for those who persecute us, like Jesus praying for his executors as he hung on the cross, to pray for their salvation, to pray for their blessing in Christ. And in continuing on a similar theme, in the last couple of verses, verse 17, repay no one for evil, but give thought to what to do what is honourable in the sight of all. It is the place of the authorities in our land to wield the sword, so to speak, using the old language, or in the modern language, to have the handcuffs. It is appropriate for the civil authorities to punish evil, to put the prisoners away, to have do the law courts and do what is fair and just. But it is not our place as Christians to go and seek our own vengeance. We don't repay evil for evil, but we forgive as Christ forgives us. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honourable in the sight of all. And then lastly, in verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Live peaceably with all. There will be people that it's difficult to get on with. That's an ordinary part of life. But as far as it depends on you, as far as you bring something to the table, you seek peace with those around you, those who have hurt you, those who have put you offside, those who have betrayed you. Seek to forgive them, to live peaceably with them, even if there are irreconcilable differences. So far as it depends on you, live peaceably with them. Pursue peace. We are told to pray for people in high places and to pray that we might be able to live a peaceful and quiet life. Not because that's the end goal, to find peace and quiet, but because that gives us an environment where we can pursue holiness, where we can pursue righteousness, where we can pursue faithfulness to the Lord, where we can share the gospel with others and see them come to faith. So what? Let me bring this all to a close. Let me wind this up. We are called to live a life of sacrificial love. As a life of sacrificial love, and the premier example of that life of sacrificial love was Jesus himself, who laid down his life for us. And we follow in his footsteps and offer ourselves as sacrifices, not to secure God's love, not to make atonement for our sins. Christ has already done that. But we offer ourselves as sacrifices of thanksgiving. We offer our lives, our bodies as free will offerings to the Lord because we love him, because we honor him, because we want to please him with our lives. And this is part of our worship to God, that we serve God this way. And what's that going to look like in our lives? Well, it's going to look like genuine love for one another. It's going to look like a hatred of evil. It's going to look like fervent service to God, including that will be fervent service towards his people. It will look like seeking to live together in harmony. It will look like pursuing peace. Far too many of us have become entrapped by the things of the world and have an individualistic mindset. I'll go over here and I'll do my own thing. And look, don't get me wrong, because one of the most wonderful things that Christianity has brought to the Western world is an appreciation of the individual being made in the image of God. That is something that is not to be taken for granted, because many places around the world that's not understood even today. The gospel, God's word, has brought an appreciation for each individual being made in the image of God. But even though we have our individual worth and value, that does not mean that we are all just to be scattered off and doing our own thing and separated from one another and just kind of living without reference to anybody else or anything else in our lives. We live with one another in the household of faith, as members of a body who serve one another, as members of families who have obligations and duties and loves to give to our families. We live showing genuine sacrificial love to one another as we serve our Lord and God. And so the question I want to leave with you is how are you going to show your genuine love this week? One of the amazing things that happens is when we don't feel it, sometimes we don't feel it and we think, well, I shouldn't do it if I'm not feeling it. But one of the things, amazing things that happens is when we press in, when we push in and we actually start pursuing obedience before the Lord, often the feelings come along with it. And so when we are pursuing our own happiness, we think, well, I'm going to go out there and pursue my own happiness. But the strange thing is that when we actually put our happiness off to the side and we come and we serve self-sacrificially, we find happiness through our sacrifice, through serving the Lord, doing the thing that we think will actually cause us not happiness. But when we put ourselves to the side, we find ourselves finding joy, we find love. And when we're not feeling the love, when we actually take steps and self-sacrificially show love to others, often the feelings will come along with it. So I encourage you to pursue genuine love to one another this week and beyond. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the love that Christ has shown us in the sacrifice of himself. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to show that genuine love to one another, to those in our lives and to one another in the body of Christ. Please, Lord, help us to see how we could do that, where we are lacking and how we can do that more and more. Lord, help us to live fervent in spirit and in zeal. Spur that on in us. Please, Lord, help us to live harmoniously together and help us to pursue peace and not to repay evil with evil. Lord, we ask these things and we pray for these things, knowing that this is something that you desire because you've called it to us in your word. So we pray that you would bring these things about in our life by your Spirit, through Jesus, for the glory of God. Amen.